Let us turn to Hebrews 11 for our text. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses was a man born at a pivotal time in the history of God's people. And from his vantage point, he could see both worlds, the world of the Hebrews and the world of the Egyptians. Remember, he had Hebrew parents, Amram and Jochebed, and through their faith and through the actions which came from their faith, Moses was preserved as a little child, so that he could live in the palace of Pharaoh as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. No one knew his real parentage except Pharaoh's daughter, Moses himself, and Moses' parents and his siblings. Pharaoh did not know who Moses really was. If he had known, he certainly would have hated him and probably tried to kill him. And certainly when he found out, he did try and kill him. And Moses therefore knew who the Hebrews were. He heard this from his parents as he was growing up with them for a few years before he was handed over to Pharaoh's daughter to be brought up as her son in the palace of Pharaoh. So Amram and Jochebed had a few years, maybe 5 or 6 at most, to train Moses in the way of the Lord. And then he was brought into the palace of King Pharaoh, and he was given an education among the Egyptians, an education which would have contradicted what he had been taught by his parents at every point, an education of idolatry and wickedness. And yet, Moses remembered the godly instruction of his parents, even while he was in the Egyptian palace. He knew who the Hebrews were. Of course he knew who the Hebrews were. It was often discussed in the palace who these Hebrews were. Pharaoh and the other Egyptians hated the Hebrews. They looked at them with a mixture of loathing and some fear. And Pharaoh kept asking himself, how come they are not destroyed? How come the more they are afflicted, the more they flourish, the more they multiply and grow? What kind of people are they? I have tried so many ways to destroy them, and yet they still seem to multiply and grow. And Pharaoh became more and more cruel in his hatred toward the Hebrews, and the Hebrews became more and more miserable in their earthly life. And it seemed, from all earthly perspectives, that Egypt was flourishing, whereas Israel was cursed. But Moses remembered the instruction of his early years. He remembered the promises of God to the Hebrew people. He had to, because our text says, by faith, Moses. And faith always holds on to the promises of God. By faith, Moses has to have some kind of content. He can't have faith unless he knows who God is and what God has done and what God has promised to do for his people. Moses knew that Jehovah was the God of the Hebrews. He knew that Jehovah God had promised salvation to the Hebrew people through the coming seed of the woman who would come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew that salvation was coming for this people. He also knew that this seed of the woman would be bruised, would suffer. And he also understood, therefore, that the people of God, through whom this seed would come, would also suffer because they belonged to the seed of the woman. And so Moses understood then that salvation only will come in the way of suffering affliction. And having understood this, that salvation is going to come to the Israelites in the way of their suffering affliction, Moses makes a choice. A choice which is remarkable. A choice which is, without faith, impossible. Moses chooses to have affliction with the people of God. Notice then, Moses choosing affliction by faith. Moses choosing affliction by faith. Look first of all at the choice, then at the consideration behind this choice, and finally at the reason or reasons for this choice. Moses made a choice, and that was to refuse one thing and to choose something else. There's a positive action and there's a negative action in this choice. Look first of all at what he rejected or refused. He refused, the text tells us, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was, at this point, legally the adopted grandson, you could say, of Pharaoh himself. He had, therefore, a position of privilege, of luxury, and of power. And he understood what he was giving up in refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he casts all of it away, all that luxury, all that opportunity, as so much dung. He is an Egyptian prince. He would therefore be waited on hand and foot by servants. He would live in the palace of the king. He would feast upon the delicacies of Egypt. He would be clothed in the finest garments that day could offer. His education was the best you could possibly get in his day. Cultured and educated, Moses had a great advantage over all other people of his day. He was trained in the best wisdom that the world knew, and he was no doubt being prepared for a high position in the government of Egypt. Perhaps he was even in line for the throne itself. We do not know if at this point Pharaoh had any other children apart from this one daughter. A position then of privilege. He could look forward to a very successful career in Egypt. And he was 40 years old at this point. He had come of age. He was in the prime of his life. Two words then sum up what Moses refused. Pleasures and treasures. Pleasures and treasures, gold, silver, precious stones, and all other kinds of luxuries were for him. Everything that a materialistic soul would desire, everything that our soul by nature desires, were offered to him. Many treasures, many, many treasures you could have if you were the prince of Egypt. And pleasures, wine, women, song, all kinds of pleasures to titillate all of his fancies. He had power, he had influence. Everything would be given to him, as it were, on a silver platter. He could have the world. But Moses said, no, I will not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I reject all of the pleasures and all of the treasures of Egypt. And in rejecting them, he did it decisively, and there was no turning back. He could not say, oh, I made a mistake, I want to come back. No, this was a choice. A choice once and for all, which would change his life forever. And think of how difficult this choice was. And think of what the devil was trying to tempt him with to stop him from making this choice. Did he not, after all, owe something to Egypt? After all, Egypt had given him a wonderful education. And was he not being utterly thankless toward that woman who had adopted him, who had really saved his life as a little baby from being killed in the River Nile? Why turn his back on all of that after everything Egypt has given to him? Pharaoh's daughter has raised him as if he was her own son. How would she feel? Hurt, perhaps. Insulted. Maybe angry. And such are the thoughts that the devil will put into our minds if we consider turning our back on the world and following Jesus Christ. What will your family say? What will your friends say? But Moses did not think of those things. He cast it all aside. He was determined not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Or perhaps the devil tried this one. Moses, I realize that you feel sorry for the Hebrews. But what can possibly be gained if you throw in your lot with them? Can't you perhaps use your influence in the palace of Pharaoh to make their life a little bit better? Perhaps you can influence Pharaoh to be less cruel to them. Perhaps you can put in a good word for them in the palace of Pharaoh. And if you leave the palace of Pharaoh and go and join these miserable people, you'll lose your influence with Pharaoh. And then their lot will be no better than it is now. Or if Moses, you really want to worship Jehovah, you want to turn your back upon the Egyptian gods, that's fine. But why did you have to do it openly? And why did you have to go and join the Hebrews to do it? Why can't you just worship Jehovah in privacy of your own quarters? And why did you have to worship Jehovah exclusively? Can't you worship Jehovah as just one more god in the list of gods that Egypt worships? And such are the thoughts that the devil will plant into our minds when we consider giving up the world to follow Jesus Christ and to confess his name by joining with the people of God in a true church. And Moses cast those thoughts aside also. So Moses gives up the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt. And that's hard enough. But consider what he chose in their place. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, with the Hebrews who were the slaves in Egypt. It's one thing for an Egyptian prince to come down a few rungs in the social ladder of Egypt and become a normal Egyptian citizen. That would be a step down. But this is much worse. He wants to leave the palace of the Egyptians and become a Hebrew, associate himself with the Hebrews. And what was the situation of the Hebrews at this time? One word, affliction. Affliction. The text says that they were afflicted, which means that they were treated badly. They were slaves. No luxury for them. No pleasures, no treasures for them. Instead, misery, day in and day out. They suffered under the Egyptians. Cruel taskmasters had whips, and they beat them with those whips if they didn't work hard enough. And all day they worked in the fields or building things for the Egyptians. Hard, back-breaking labor in the hot Egyptian sun. Moses chooses to be associated with these miserable people. These wretched, suffering, ill-treated people. He chooses to share in their taunts, in the mockery and abuse heaped upon the Israelites. And that's the idea of with here, to be in association with. From every human point of view then, such a man who would choose such a thing would be considered insane. Insane. To give up the life of an Egyptian prince to become a Hebrew slave, utter insanity, the world would say. And there's no indication at this point in the history that this situation is going to change any time soon. Pharaoh is at the height of his power and his cruelty. The Egyptians have their jackboot well and truly upon the neck of the Israelites, and they are enjoying it. And salvation and deliverance seem far, far away. God, after all, has not yet appeared to Moses and told him that he will be the deliverer of God's people. The burning bush incident has not yet happened. In fact, it will be 40 more years before that happens. From all earthly perspectives then, Moses could not have chosen a worse time to make this choice. And there are, from an earthly perspective, bad times to join the church. And there are good times to join the church. And this was a bad time to join the church. Think, for example, of the early church. It was a bad time to join the church in the early period when the Romans were persecuting the Christians and throwing them to the lions and crucifying them and so on. It was a bad time to become a member of the church. But all that changed when Emperor Constantine came to power. Then he made Christianity the official religion of the empire. It was now fashionable and advantageous to become a member of the church. And that, of course, meant the church was corrupted by all kinds of worldly people. Or think of the time of the Reformation, when to be a member of the church meant to be arrested, thrown into a dungeon, tortured, and put to death, probably burned at the stake. A bad time, from an earthly point of view, to join the church. And one wonders today, if persecution were to start in the Western world, and it was a difficult thing to do, to be a member of a true church of Jesus Christ, one wonders how many professing Christians would still remain members of the church. It would then be a bad time, from every perspective, to be a member of the church. Today, inconvenience is enough to keep professing Christians away from the church. Inconvenience is enough to keep them away from the worship services. I don't have time. I have more important things to do. Moses did not say that. Moses did not say, it's a bad time for me to join with the people of God. Perhaps I'll wait until their lot becomes a bit better, and then I'll jump on the bandwagon, as it were, just before the Exodus occurs. Moses understood full well what the consequences would be if he were to join the people of God. He made a deliberate choice. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And so one day, we are told in Exodus 2, he goes out to see his brethren. They are his brethren. He goes out to look upon their burdens. He understands their burdens. And he kills an Egyptian he sees mistreating a Hebrew. And then he's forced to run away because of Pharaoh's wrath against him. But come what may, he will be associated with this wretched people, the Israelites. Now, thus far, I have described the Israelites as a miserable people, as miserable, wretched slaves. But notice that that is not how the text describes them. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. That's how Moses understood them. They are the people of God. They are the people who are God's peculiar possession. The Israelites are the people of God, the object of God's love and care, the people with whom he enters into a covenant of friendship. This is Israel's election. In eternity, God determined that these people would be his people. He set his love upon them. He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their seed after them. He takes delight in being called their God. He is not ashamed, we learned earlier in the chapter, to be called their God, to be known as Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And God is determined to bless this people who are now in history wretched people with all of the blessings of salvation, to have them be his people to dwell with him in covenant fellowship in the land of Israel and ultimately in the heavenly Jerusalem itself. And this then is the people to whom is promised salvation itself. God has promised to Israel and no other people blessing and salvation. That's what God said to Abraham. Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And that promise stands. It stands forever. All those who are the children of Abraham, that is to say the elect, the believers, are blessed and given salvation. Which means that Israel are under the blessing of God, eternally elected by God, the friends of God in the covenant of grace. And the Egyptians are the objects of God's hatred and his wrath. And Moses understands this, and therefore he will not be associated with the accursed and hateful and hated Egyptians, although he has grown up among them and has experienced many of the benefits of their educational system, but rather he will be associated with the people of God. And that's our calling too, as Christians, to associate ourselves with the people of God. And today also, many professing Christians will not associate themselves with the people of God. They say, in effect, the opposite of what Moses resolved to do. I will not suffer affliction with the people of God. I will call myself a Christian. I will worship God in the privacy of my own home and in the comfort of my own home. I will not make any effort to join a church where I can hear the preaching of the gospel and fellowship with other believers. I will read at home. I will listen to sermons on the internet, but I will not suffer affliction with the people of God. That, I repeat, was not the attitude of Moses. The Israelites are the people of God, not because they deserve to be the people of God, but rather because they belong to Jesus Christ, and they have Christ in their loins. In themselves they are miserable, wretched sinners, unworthy of the love and fellowship of God, because God is a holy and a righteous God. And Israel, being sinners, deserve to be punished and ultimately destroyed by this righteous God, just as much as the Egyptians deserved and deserve to be punished and destroyed by this righteous God. And God promises salvation to the Israelites not because of their merits or any of their works, but simply because of his grace in Jesus Christ. One day, Jesus Christ will come. He is the seed of the woman. He will deliver Israel from all of their sins in the way of his being bruised in his heel by the devil on the cross. Israel will be saved, and Pharaoh and his people will be destroyed. And Moses understood then that Israel are the blessed ones. They are the blessed and the beloved people of God, all appearances to the contrary notwithstanding. Israel did not look like the blessed people of God. Israel looked like those who were under God's curse. After all, they are the ones who are the slaves. They are the ones who are suffering. But appearances are deceptive. Egypt was flourishing, it is true. But that's not the point. The point is not whether you have luxury and riches, or you have poverty or slavery. The point is, what is God's disposition toward you? What is God's attitude toward you? Why did God give so many good gifts to the Egyptians? Why did he cause them to prosper and become the greatest nation of that day? Why did he use them to afflict his people? Not because he loved them. Not at all. But because he hated them. And it was God's purpose then to use the Egyptians so that he could show his power in them, in their Pharaoh, and in them as individual Egyptians. Eventually, God is going to destroy the nation of Egypt. And through this, he is going to bless his people Israel. And Israel might look like an afflicted people, and they are, and therefore they might look like they are under the curse of God, and God has no love for them at this time, but that's not true either. God's purpose in their affliction is to prepare them for the salvation which he will give them through Moses and the 10 plagues. And God therefore wants to wean them away from the love which is in their hearts to the world and cause them to be prepared for and to long the salvation which he has promised them in Jesus Christ. That was Moses' consideration of Israel. They are the people of God, and therefore he will suffer affliction with the people of God. He also considers the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. From a spiritual point of view, he sees two things. First of all, he sees that they are the pleasures of sin. Notice that in the text, the pleasures of sin for a season. One of the characteristics of the wicked is that they love pleasure more than they love God. That's 2 Timothy 3:4. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And to enjoy the world's pleasures, you must sin. And for Moses to enjoy Egypt's pleasures, he must sin. He must involve himself in idolatry and indulge his lusts in everything that he does, in drunkenness and in sexual depravity and all the rest. And to follow God, you must love him more than you love pleasure. You must not allow pleasure or convenience or advantage to stop you worshipping the true God in the way in which he has commanded by joining yourself to the people of God in a true church. Moses must declare himself outwardly and clearly to be a friend of God, and therefore to be an enemy of everything which God hates. And that's true today as well. Ungodly pleasure and Christianity do not mix. We are called to separate ourselves spiritually from the pleasures of this world. And God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to follow after righteousness. This means that we say no to certain kinds of behavior. We say no to drunkenness, which is rampant in universities in this land. We say no to ungodly entertainment. We say yes, on the other hand, to the difficult life of self-denial. We say yes to the narrow road. We say yes to chastity and modesty and sobriety. We despise the hatred and scorn of unbelievers as they laugh at us for our refusing the pleasures of this world. Even when those unbelievers are close friends, so-called, and family members, such as Pharaoh's daughter, who was the adopted mother of Moses. Even when they are offended at our refusing to follow the pleasures which they offer, we must refuse those pleasures. And one who will not do this cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So Moses evaluates the pleasures of Egypt and sees that they are sinful pleasures. He also sees that they are for a season. A season means a short period of time. The pleasures of this world may give momentary satisfaction, but no lasting fulfillment can come from them. And this receives the emphasis in the text. Literally it says, than for a short time to have of sin the pleasure. Short time at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis, pleasure well at the end. A brief, fleeting nature of pleasure is on the foreground. The sinner might have what he calls fun for a few moments, but the feeling of fun and of pleasure never lasts very long, and that's why the sinner is never satisfied with the pleasures of this world. He has them, he experiences them, and then he needs more. He needs greater pleasures, more depraved pleasures, usually. He never has enough. And worse than that, the temporary nature of pleasure is the eternity of sin's punishment. A man may have a few fleeting moments of pleasure, maybe even a few years of pleasure, but for that sinful pleasure, he suffers an eternity in hell. And Moses understood all of this, and having done so, he makes his choice. He makes his choice by faith. By faith, Moses refused choosing rather. Which means that first of all, he had faith, and then out of his faith, he chose. Which means God first gave him a new heart, regenerated him in the depth of his being, and caused him then to be able to make this choice, because he could not have made this choice if he had been unregenerate. If he had no life of God within him whatsoever, he would never have made this choice. He would have remained the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This was no rash decision on his part. He was 40 years old. He was a mature man, had thought about this, but a careful, deliberate choice. He knew the consequences, but he weighed it up in his mind, and he saw it was better for him far better to suffer affliction with the people of God than to have the fleeting pleasure of sin in this world. Moses' choice is explained by his esteem of Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What is the reproach of Christ? It is the polluting of his name and the slandering of his character. He is reproached, and Christ suffered reproach his whole life long. He suffered reproach in his birth, born into lowly circumstances. Herod tried to kill him, and Mary and Joseph had to flee into Egypt for safety. Men constantly cast filth upon the name of Christ, upon Christ's holy character. The man's a winebibber, they said of him. He's a friend of sinners. He is a Samaritan, and he has a devil. He's in league with Beelzebub himself. He's beside himself. He's a Sabbath breaker. He's a blasphemer. He deserves to die. And even to the present day, reproach falls upon the name of Christ. Blasphemy is hurled at Jesus Christ. Wicked books are written slandering him. TV programs and films are written to mock him. And all of this slander, all of this reproach, reached its peak at the cross. He died a reproachful death. He was spat upon, mocked as a false king, ridiculed and scorned, condemned as a criminal, and died in the worst possible way, made a public spectacle of shame upon the cross. And worse than all of that, what man did to him was the reproach of a broken law which fell upon him, and the offended justice of God which came upon him. Romans 15 verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself. As it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And in so doing, in dying on the cross, he removed the reproach from his elect people, delivered them from the curse of God's wrath and from all of their sins. And why did, and why does, the ungodly world reproach Christ? Why did they heap upon him insults and slander? Why did they mock and curse him? Because of who he is. He is the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God, and as that, they hated him. Nothing brings out the hatred of sinners more than holiness. Sinners will tolerate modesty. They will tolerate morality. They will tolerate charity. They will tolerate humanitarianism. But holiness, which is devotion to God, they cannot stand, because holiness shows them their sin. And when the sinner meets someone who is truly holy, and Jesus Christ is the Holy One, they see their own sin, and they hate it. They hate the fact that this Holy One is exposing them in their sin. Christ said that the world hated him because they testified, that he testified of them that their deeds are evil. And notice, this is the reproach of Christ. The world, you know, doesn't really mind if you talk about God. They tolerate that. But talk about Christ. Speak about him. Then they become angry. Because you can take God in whatever way you want. You can say, well, my God is this way and your God is that way. But Jesus Christ, people know who Jesus Christ is. And people get uncomfortable when you speak about Jesus Christ, when you witness of Jesus Christ. You will know the opposition of the world. And Moses understood the reproach of Christ and he esteemed it as a treasure. Moses, our text proves, believed in Jesus Christ. And if Moses believed in Jesus Christ, and not simply vaguely in some God, but in Jesus Christ, then all of the Old Testament believers also believed in Jesus Christ. And if Moses believed in Jesus Christ, how foolish it is for the Hebrews, to whom these words were first written, even to consider going back to a Christless Judaism. And if Moses believed in Jesus Christ, how fitting he is for them and for us to be a faithful witness. It's all about Christ. The whole Bible, including the Old Testament, is about Christ. All of the Old Testament saints were waiting eagerly for Jesus Christ. All of them believed in Christ as they saw him afar off, as they understood him to be the seed of the woman, as they saw him in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and so did Moses. And Moses desired then to suffer the reproach of Christ. In fact, he esteemed the reproach of Christ not simply as a necessary evil, something you have to do if you're a Christian, but rather as riches. He esteemed it as riches. All of the gold, all of the jewels and silver, the mighty pyramids of Egypt, all of the wealth of Egypt are counted by Moses as less valuable than the reproach of Christ. This is Moses' attitude. Better to be mocked and ill-treated as an Israelite slave who belongs to Christ than to possess everything which Egypt has to offer. And as Christians, our calling is to bear the reproach of Christ. Our calling is to understand that the world hates us because the world sees Christ in us. The world understands that we belong to Jesus Christ, and therefore the world will hate us. And our attitude is not to complain about this and to lament this, but rather our attitude is to be like Moses and to rejoice in this and to count this to be great riches, that we are counted worthy to belong to Jesus Christ, and we are counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And that explains the suffering of Israel. Why is it that such suffering fell upon the Israelites? Why is it that the Egyptians so hated the Israelites that they made them slaves? And the answer is that the Egyptians, and especially the devil who was behind the Egyptians, understood that Christ is in the Israelites, that he is, as it were, in the bosom of Israel. And the devil's fury is then directed toward Israel and Jesus Christ, who will come forth from Israel. The devil is the serpent, and the seed of the serpent at this point in history is especially Egypt. And that is the reason why Egypt is persecuting the seed of the woman, who at this point in history is Israel. Moses understands this too. He therefore will cling to Christ, and in so doing he will associate himself with Israel and renounce the devilish Egyptians who are the seed of the serpent. And finally, the text tells us that he had respect onto the recompense of the reward. Moses saw by faith the salvation which was to come. It was something he hoped for and something he could not see. But God had promised to judge the persecutors of Israel. After 400 years, God said. He said that to Abraham in Genesis 15. The Egyptians seemed to be enjoying the favor of God. Of course, they were not enjoying the favor of God. But soon they would be experiencing the fullness of the wrath of God as the 10 plagues would come down upon them and destroy them. And Moses did not understand all of the details of this, how this was going to take place. He did not know about the 10 plagues or the Red Sea parting at this point, but he knew that deliverance was coming for God's people. As we fixed his eyes upon the reward of faith which was to come, Moses desired to be with God above all else, to live with God, to enjoy eternal life with God in Jesus Christ. And Moses had his eye fixed attentively upon that reward, and that was able to carry him through all of the afflictions which he must suffer. It would be worth it, Moses said to himself by faith. It will be worth it, the recompense of reward. Heaven will be worth it, beloved. Heaven will be worth all of the afflictions of this life. Heaven, eternal life, given to us not by our works, not by our merit, but by grace, through faith alone. Let us then, as Moses, press on toward that same reward, despising the treasures and pleasures of this world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that so often we are dazzled by the glittering pleasures and treasures of this world. Give us faith, like Moses, to despise these things and to look by faith to Jesus Christ and to be willing to suffer reproach for his sake. These things we ask with the forgiveness of our sins in the name of thy Son. Amen.